Our scripture passage this morning is 1 John chapter 4. We'll be walking through the whole passage in a minute, but we're going to be reading. I'll be reading and you'll be following along. Verses 19 through the end of the chapter, 19 through 21 of 1 John 4 on page 1903 in the Pew Bible. First John chapter 4, 1903 in the Pew Bible. John is telling us all. He says, we love before God first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and the glory of Christ our single concern. Amen. Amen. Our culture is really big fans of words like belief and love. And yet, in the way that American democracy works, there's no one single definition about what that means. Everybody can change it and define it however they want. And so sometimes belief means believing in yourself. Sometimes belief means believing in a cause. Sometimes, and this is the one that really makes me scratch my head, belief means just believing in something. It doesn't matter what you believe, just believe something. I have no idea what that means. Love is much the same way. Love is a word that we often manipulate and use however it fits us. John is all about belief and all about love. And yet it's not this vague, define it however you will, understanding. He very much means particular things. And so to experience this a little bit better, I want to tell you about P.J. Fleck. My parents live in Hillsdale, and they get Kalamazoo News. And so when P.J. Fleck became the head coach of the Broncos for the 2013 season, he came in, and every time he would get on television and they would interview him and they would talk to him, he would be like, we got to learn to row the boat. We got to row the boat. We got to learn to row the boat. We're going to row the boat. That was his thing. We got to learn to row the boat. And it's like, okay, that's awesome. That's exciting. I have no idea what that means. And he, every time he was on television for the players, we got to learn to row the boat. By the end of the first season that he was there, every one of his players was like, we're learning to row the boat. We just got to row the boat. Pretty soon the school started saying it. We're rowing the boat. He got that school to believe, to have belief. Let me tell you something. They went 1-11 in the first season. 1-11. And even though they went 1-11, Coach P.J. Fleck said, don't worry about it. We're learning to row the boat. We're going to learn to row the boat. We're rowing the boat. We got to row the boat. Just keep rowing that boat. We got to row the boat. And I'm sure there were a lot of people that said, he can row that boat right down the Kalamazoo River and go through Saugatuck and onto Lake Michigan because we don't want him here anymore. 1-11? What is this nonsense? But he got them to believe. He got them to believe. It's going to happen. We just got to believe. The next season, for 4 years in a row, P.J. Fleck and the people at Western Michigan University had the best recruiting class in the MAC, in the Mid-American Conference. 4 years in a row. The next season, he went, I think it was 8-7. The season after that, they went 7-5 or something like that. He was turning things around. By the time the 2016 season came, they went 12-0 and were ranked number 15 in the nation before they lost to Wisconsin, who was ranked number 8 in the Cotton Bowl. And he kept saying, we're rowing the boat, we're rowing the boat. The people at Western Michigan University believed. But they didn't believe some stupid slogan. They didn't believe just belief. They didn't just think, you know what? If we put our minds to it and we believe hard enough, we can just become a good program. They believed in PJ Fleck. They believed that his ability to recruit, that his ability to coach, that his ability to transform their culture would change them into a national competitor. And he was right. They were right. Now, people are fallible. And so, when the poor soul, Rich Rodriguez, came from West Virginia and he said, we're going to transform Michigan, people believed. And that was misplaced. And you all remember that because this is more of a Michigan community than Michigan State. But the Michigan State fans are like, oh, I remember that really well. People are fallible. And so sometimes it works and sometimes it doesn't. John is very, very clear about what he wants you to believe. He says it time after time after time. Believe in Jesus. And don't just believe that he was a nice guy. Don't just believe that he was a teacher. Don't even believe that he was some kind of super spiritual being that came in the flesh but didn't really get killed. You must believe that Jesus, the King, the Messiah, was born as a baby and died on the cross, and that is how God is going to make all things new. That's what John is pounding time after time after time. We believe in Jesus, the incarnate one who died so that we could have fellowship with God. And the way that we show that we believe is love. Let's jump back into our text, 1 John chapter 4, to see what John is telling us about belief and love, beginning at verse 1. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, or the ones that are against the Messiah and his work, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, that is the false prophets and the Antichrists. Because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. We're going to stop as we go through this to explain it a little bit. John wants you to know who Jesus is, and he's going to talk about why that's important as we go on. But you have to believe that Jesus is who he said he is, as revealed to us in the Gospels. That's why we go through every year. We've gone through a Gospel, and we're about to start over again and start going through the Gospels again. And we go through the Gospels from just after Christmas through Pentecost, almost every single year. Sometimes they're longer, sometimes they only go to Easter. But there's a reason why we do this, and it's because of this right here. If you want to know who God is, if you want to know what it means to follow God, you have to know who Jesus is. The love of God, as revealed to us in Jesus on the cross, has overcome the world and will continue to overcome it. Verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love God does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world so that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. God is love. everyone who loves is born of God. This is what love is. Jesus was born. God's one and only Son was born so that he might be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. It seems that John is building up for this phrase, atoning sacrifice. And I don't think we really know what it means. So why does John use that phrase here? He hasn't talked about sacrifice very much at all in the rest of the book. Why does he use that particular phrase right here? We're going to zoom all the way back to creation for a little while and talk about the book of Leviticus. Aren't you all super excited that we get to have a crash course on Leviticus in the middle of a different sermon? You should be, because Leviticus is a lot cooler than we give it credit for. People were created in goodness, and we sinned. And what happens when we sin? We got cast out of the presence of God, right? And so, from then on, people have to figure out how to come back into the presence of God. And when people do it wrongly, like when they were building the temple of or the Tower of Babel, which was a staircase so that they could go up and ascend to the heavens and dwell with God on their own, God said, that's not the way you do it, people. And so God chose Abraham, and God came to the Israelites because God was going to make a covenant so he could show his presence to the world. And he brought them out of slavery, brought them to Sinai, and he brought Moses up on the mountain so he could show the people what it meant to live as God's people. And when Moses was on the mountain, he was given by God the law. The Ten Commandments is the summary of the law. He was told by God what it meant to live as the people of God. And one of the major things that runs through the entire course of the Bible is that you cannot make God into your own image. You cannot change God to make him into your image, because God is beyond our ability to comprehend. And there's about five other sermons that go into that story, but that's not what we're focusing on today. And so while Moses was on the mountain with God, and God was sharing with him what it meant to live as God's people, and God was telling him about the tabernacle, the place where God was going to dwell in the midst of his people. In a lot of ways, it was a picture of a marriage covenant where God is saying, I'm going to take you, Israel, to be my bride. What were the Israelites doing at the foot of the mountain? Making an idol. They're having the marriage ceremony, and the bride runs off with another guy and has a fling. So God had just talked to them about how he's going to dwell with his people. And he's like, look at them. How can I do this? And Moses says, hold on a second, God. And he goes down and he breaks the tablets. And by breaking the tablet, it meant this relationship has been broken. We cannot be your people right now. And so Moses does all kinds of stuff, and the Levites prove themselves faithful, which is why they were asked to be the priests. And so Moses goes back up to God and is talking to him, and God says, they're on their own. I'm not going to be with them. And Moses says, for your sake, God, for your sake, you have to be with them. You promised. What would the nation say if they just died in the wilderness? And God says, Moses, you're right. I am gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And my love and forgiveness outweighs my punishment. So you're right. I will not abandon these people. And this is something that even when we went through Exodus a couple of years ago, I didn't catch this. Moses had been in the presence of God multiple times. The sanctuary of God, the house of God, the tabernacle, was built exactly as Moses command or God commanded through Moses. It was a picture of creation again. So it was meant to be the place where God would dwell with God's people forever. It was a picture, just a little sliver of what eternity was meant to be like, God dwelling with God's people. And they had a place where people could come in and minister to God. And the tabernacle was set up, and Moses, the man who had been in the presence of God multiple times, cannot go into the tabernacle. I missed that before. He's not allowed into the tabernacle because the people are broken and sinful. And so What are we going to do? We have this beautiful house that God told us to build for God so God can dwell with us and we can come into Him and we can connect with God and live with God, but we're not allowed in. So what are we going to do? What's the book of the Bible that follows Exodus? Leviticus. God says, I'll tell you what we're going to do. You're sinful people. You need atonement. You need to be made at one again. And so God goes through in Leviticus, the first seven chapters of Leviticus, lay out the sacrificial practices that the Levites and the priests are supposed to follow. And in chapter 8, the priests are ordained. And so the whole process to purify them, to make them clean, to make them able to come into the presence of God and minister for the people. And in chapter 9, the priests begin to do the work that God has called them to do as the representatives of God in the midst of Israel. They begin to do the sacrifices. And guess what happens in Leviticus chapter 9? Moses and Aaron can go into the tent. It works. It works. The blood was able to cleanse us. The blood of the sacrificial animal was able to cleanse us so the people could come into the presence of God again. Praise be to God. Now, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, the blood of sheep and cattle and goats is not sufficient to cover the sins of anyone. It's a sign, it's a foretaste, it's a picture ahead for the one who would come that would be able to bring broken humanity, sinful humanity, truly into the presence of God. Not the structured and tenuous situation that the priests and the Israelites had with blood sacrifices and the Day of Atonement and only coming into the presence of God once a year, and that was to sprinkle blood so that way the nation could be cleansed of their sins. This would be a full-blown at-one relationship that people had with God. And that atoning sacrifice, that one who came to redeem us from our sins, was none other than God Himself in the man Jesus. God Himself came to atone for our sins. Amen? Amen. Because of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus, we are able to be in relationship with God. The fellowship that John was talking about from the very beginning of this book, the relationship, the love that we have as the people of God together, the love that we experience with Jesus through the power of the Spirit, the love that we experience with the Father through the work of Jesus and the power of the Spirit is blessed to us, is given to us because Jesus was the atoning sacrifice to wash away our sin. Amen. Amen. And it's only Jesus that is the atoning sacrifice to wash away our sins, which is why John hammers so hard. You cannot follow a prophet or a spirit that tells you something other than Jesus, the Messiah, the incarnate one who died on the cross. Anyone who tells you otherwise is an antichrist. Verse 11, dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and His love is made complete in us. That's another way to say that people can see God through us. We know that we live in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in Him and He in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, Because in this world, we are like him. But there is no fear in love. But perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he, God, first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And he, God, has given us this command. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. Because of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, because of the power of the Spirit coming at Pentecost, we, mere mortals, mere human beings, are now able to love one another the way that God has always intended people to live together. We are able to love as God first loved us. In no way, shape, or form is it exactly the same, but it's the same kind of love, if on a smaller scale. Because God loved us, we are now enabled to love others. And John goes so far to say that if you're not loving others, you're not really born of God. In fact, you've never even seen God if you're incapable of loving your brother or sister who you can see. So what does it mean for us to live our lives in such a way that the love of God is made complete in us? Jesus Christ on the cross was the atoning sacrifice so that we could come and be with God. Jesus lived his life showing what it meant to go to those who are outside, to those that were pushed away, and to bring them in. Jesus said in Mark 10, the Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That word ransom is atoning sacrifice language. So those who were dirty, those who were pushed out, those who were incapable of following God on their own, were chased down by God and brought back into the fold, into the family. The work of Jesus, the work that God has given to us through Jesus, is the work of bringing people into the family of God, to show them the love of God so they can experience the love of God and know who God is. So we can experience the love of God and show it to others as well. We are called to shine the light of God into the darkness of our world and to show God's love to those who seem unlovable. We are called to go out into the world and to bring people into the family of God, just like Jesus did. We are called to live out the truth of Jesus' atoning sacrifice for us into the world. The young man who can never seem to get his life straightened out, who always seems to find himself in chaos. We're called to go to them and to bring them into the love of God, to the family that has been hurt so many times by the church that they don't want to have anything to do with church anymore. God calls us to go to them and to bring them back into the family of God, to show them what it means to be in relationship with God, to the broken and the hurting, to the people who are struggling in this life. And as we talked about last week, that is financial, but it's also more than that. It's love. It's the love that we have with our own families. I think 2 years ago now, 3 years ago, how long ago did I preach through Ephesians? 2 or 3 years ago, I preached through the book of Ephesians, and in Ephesians chapter 4 or 5, Paul uses the metaphor of the body, and he says that we all gathered together are the body of Christ, gathered together in love with Jesus as our head. And he says in there, he uses the metaphor of a ligament. Let us be together as ligaments in love. That's not a direct quote, so don't quote me if I said it wrong. In the midst of that sermon, we talked about what it means to be a ligament. So when your joints are bending and moving, your ligament is what holds everything together and gives strength to the bones and to the muscles. And that's what God calls us to be for one another. If you're at a place where you're bending, you need someone to come alongside and be a ligament for you. And in the power of the Spirit, my wife heard God say, you need to be a ligament for Rachel Mayhew. And I spoke to Rachel this morning, and she gave me permission to share this story. And I spoke to Chris this morning, and she said it was okay too. Rachel is a friend to us, a dear friend to us now. She started as a milk-getting buddy. I don't know if you've ever tasted milk straight from a cow, but it is divine. It is a taste, a foretaste of eternity with God. I dated a dairy farmer's daughter for a little while. The relationship was not so hot, but the milk was glorious. So you can actually buy part of a herd share to get milk straight from a cow in Michigan, which is wonderful. And so currently our cow's name is Clovis, and she's about to go dry because she needs to have her next calf. So we're hoping that we're going to survive until spring when she's able to give milk again. But anyway, we started at a farm up in Eastmanville, and we were living in Zeeland at the time, and Rachel and her husband Eddie live in Overijssel, which you all know where that is. I had no idea that there was even a town named Overijssel at that point when we started together getting milk. And so Rachel called us up because there was a board at the farm in Eastmanville that said, do you want to share the ride? Call these people who are close to you. And she said, hey, we're like 4 miles south of you. Would you like to drive half as much? And we'll go 1 week and you go the next week. And we said, that sounds glorious because Eastmanville's not close to Zeeland. And it's even farther from Overijssel. So I kid you not, that is the only reason why we know Rachel Mayhew. She called us up and said, would you like to drive half as much to Eastmanville? And we said, yes, thank you. And so because we like to host people, eventually we invited them over for dinner, and they were casual acquaintances. One day, this was after I was working here, Chris was working with Jeanette Brownson at Brownson Properties. One day, Chris gets a call in the middle of the day and says, I need you. I need a friend, and I don't have anyone else I can go to right now. Rachel had had the kind of hardship that is not my place to tell, but if you would like to ask her, I'm sure she would not hesitate to share that story. So Rachel called, and Chris spoke to her boss, and Jeanette is a pastor's wife, so she knows what happens sometimes. And so Chris just took off in the middle of the day. And our lives have never been the same. I think soon after that phone call, we started having Rachel and the kids over for dinner every week, right? Every single week. And over the course of, was it a full year before she went to school? More than a year? Rachel and us, particularly Chris, shared life together. Rachel and Chris loved each other. In a moment of trial, in a moment of trauma, Chris listened to the prompting of the Spirit and came alongside someone. Was her ligament in a time when she was about to break. And through Chris's love to Rachel, Rachel experienced the love of God in a new and powerful way. And so because of this relationship, Rachel felt empowered and equipped to go on to massage therapy school, which she started just over a year ago. And because of this relationship, Chris was able to watch the kids for Rachel while she was going to school. And in the way that God works, brothers and sisters, what started off being a fairly one-sided helping time. Rachel is a phenomenal massage therapist, so if you ever need anything, go see her. But Chris was Rachel's guinea pig. And Chris was the one who first figured out that Rachel was really good at this stuff, because Rachel figured out that Chris's hips have been misaligned her entire life, and they just get worse. And so for all of Chris's life, she has been unable to run. Well, basically since high school, right? No, your whole life? And so because of this relationship, because of the God calling Chris to be a ligament to someone else, Rachel is literally fixing the ligaments in Chris. She's helping her hips to be straight. She's able to do more and to have more mobility and more life now than Chris has ever been able to have, because Chris came alongside someone. This is the way that God works, brothers and sisters. This is the atoning sacrifice. This is the fellowship. This is the life that God asks us to have with each other in this place, and then to spill out into all the world. Because Jesus, chapter 2, Jesus is our atoning sacrifice, the one who cleansed us from our sins, but not just for us, for the whole world. This is the work that God is up to, brothers and sisters. This is what life in Christ is all about. Love. The life of God poured out on us in ways that we don't even understand. And when we think that we're the ones who are, oh, aren't we being so holy because we're loving others? And then God says, just wait. Just wait. You're going to get it back tenfold. God invites us into relationship to love. That is why we're here. That is why the church is here. God loved us and sent his son for us. And now we know what love is. God invites us to share that love with the world. Brothers and sisters, that is what we as a church ought to be about. Love is what we're all about. If you've been around here much lately, you'll know that things are a little tense right now. We're coming up on the new budget, and it seems that maybe we are in trouble. We're afraid. What's going to happen in the future? In times of fear, in times of crisis, it's easy to forget why we're here. It's easy to get fixated on the problems and forget why we're here. Brothers and sisters, the fears that we have about the future are not made up. They're real. But listen to the words that John says at the end of chapter 4. Beginning at verse 16. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Because in this world, we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. Because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. To put that into the context of our specific church here, God says, I know that things are scary, and that's real. I know that you're uncertain how long we're going to stay here, And that's also real. I know that you don't know what's going to happen in the future. God says, I do. It's not for you to know. The undercurrent of that passage that I just read is very, very strong. There is a day of judgment coming, brothers and sisters. John assumes that in what he just said. There is a day of judgment when we are going to have to answer to God for how we run this church. And he's not going to ask us how many people we had. While stewardship is important, that's not going to be the main concern on God's mind. When we all stand before the cross, when we all stand in front of our Lord and Savior for judgment, and he says, were you faithful? Did you do what I asked you to do? Do you all know what God is asking us to do? Love one another. For perfect love drives out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And we know that in this world, meaning in this time, well, we're still surrounded by uncertainty and chaos and darkness and pain and struggle. In this world, we were like Jesus. And that, brothers and sisters, is why we can love without fear. We may not know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. Thank you, Point of Grace, or whatever 80s contemporary Christian music wrote that song. We may not know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future, and we know what he's asked us to do, because it is exactly what he himself did when he was on this world. So I am eager, brothers and sisters, to live through this time of uncertainty with you. I am excited to see how we're going to listen to the Spirit to love one another more. Because we believe that Jesus, the Messiah, the King of all creation, came to show us what true love was when he laid his life down for us on the cross. And now he asks us to do the same. Let's pray. Almighty God, we long to bless your name, Lord. We desire to make your name great, to bring glory to your name in all the earth. So let us be faithful. Let us be obedient. Let us be filled with love so that we can love others as you have loved us. In the name of our King and Savior, Jesus, we pray. Amen.